It's always an honor to be with you to share a little bit from God's Word into what we believe He may be saying to us as a church. We're continuing our study in John that Adam has been taking us through as we are looking at God's kingdom, what it's like to live in that kingdom, even as yet at times we're just getting glimpses of that and we're still very much expecting, we're still waiting, it's still coming as we continue to experience the kingdom. Hear now the passage, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Well, his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." When nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Well, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, first, Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding, as it's clearly spelled out there. And we want to say first things first. When it says in verse 9 that the water had been turned into wine, the Greek word there is oinos. And when translated, it actually means wine. So we thought maybe we'd just put that out there and get that out of the way. He actually turned actual water into actual wine. We believe that's the best interpretation of what it says there. But this isn't a message on alcohol or drinking. Certainly isn't a sermon today on whether a Christian should feel permission or should abstain from drinking. And I truly don't believe Jesus' involvement here really was intended to do with drinking as the subject. However, you may have questions about that. What's it mean? What doesn't it mean? You know, why does the passage speak of drunkenness? We'll look at a little bit of that today, but just for now, suffice to say, I'd say, let's not try to explain anything away. It's part of the richness of the passage. It's part of God's word. God saw fit that it was here in John for us to read. So Jesus turned water into wine. Let's look at the need he encountered that brings us to this place. Of course, Jesus' mother comes up and says, "They have no more wine." And I kind of believe there might have been a little panic in her voice. Before we get into anything about his response, we have to realize this really was a different type of culture. You know, maybe you've heard that about the ancient Near East or about Palestine or even other cultures today. Sometimes there's much more of an aspect of being social and being communal. In this particular case, we can say it actually was a shame and honor culture. It was a culture that was built on families and on towns and on these smaller relational units. So when a family came together for a wedding feast, it was a celebration not just of one family. It was the ongoing endurance, the survival, the thriving of lots of people in a small region or a town. And the feasting went far beyond what we envision today. You know, again, you might have even seen this in the Old Testament. Sometimes there were days or weeks of just an over-the-top feast, a festival. You know, you didn't just celebrate a wedding here. They aren't saying, "Hey, that's wonderful, let's eat together and really, let's encourage this couple here tonight." No, it's more like, let's feast, let's celebrate, let's dance for a week, because the Lord has brought these two together, and we are all the more stronger for it. We're linked, and we're thriving, and we're stronger than ever. It's really a celebration of us, and again, not just of one family. So a culture like that, one in which it was the honor of the host to provide this lavishness. You know, it's a week festival, and it was your job to put on a party. You know, it's one thing to have a dinner party, right? Or to invite somebody over for dessert and you're putting on your best and your house is clean. So here, basically, I guess you're cleaning out the streets. Your family is responsible for keeping this thing running for a week. It's the best we understand it. So to run out of anything, food or water, this was enduring shame. I think all of this is hospitality meets social standing meets obligation. No small matter. So this isn't, hey, somebody make an ice run, right? Can you go up to the store and get some chips? Getting more of anything on the spot in that day and age probably was pretty difficult. Took a lot of planning. I'm assuming took quite a bit of finances and money as well. So again, to not do that would say, hey, you failed to plan. You failed as a host. Your resources were inadequate. Your strength ran out. So the embarrassment and humiliation would probably be bigger than anything we could imagine. I struggle to really even think of anything comparable. What? We've all had a birthday party where you know you're cutting the cake. Oh, there's a few more folks here than we expected. Some people over here crashed the birthday party. They weren't invited, but they're here. So you're dicing up the cake. And about halfway through, all of a sudden, people are getting 2/3 sizes. If you're really hard-pressed, okay, the people at the end are getting half-size cake. I don't even think that compares. That's the only thing I could really think of. In our society, our glory, I guess you could say, is so much more based on personal accomplishment. You know, much less on fulfilling social obligation. You know, we have less a deep-seated shame with something like that was to fail or fall through. You wouldn't want your dinner party to fail or to run out of food, of course, but we can't really, I don't think any of us would feel that we wouldn't survive that socially or that we couldn't show our face in church or in town again. No, our individual performance failures is what most of us probably tap in much more. It would be you fail a test or you go into a review at work and you don't have good answers for your boss or perhaps your career, your financial portfolio, your individual resume. These are the things that we might find more glory or shame in. Basically, this all is a picture of the end of your human resources. You know, it's almost presented in the story, just kind of in passing. We don't hear John say, gasp, and amazingly, they ran out. He says it kind of matter-of-factly. Well, inevitably, when the wine ran out. Because it always will run out. You know, try as we might, try to provide. If we do it on our own, sooner or later, we're going to come to the end of ourselves. Whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional. All of us have times where we don't think that's true, but every single one of us at some time in life, I think we're probably guilty of having more faith in our own strength, our own endurance, or just assuming we're going to get through. There's clearly a good time for that, but an end comes for everything. At some point, we all run to the end of ourselves. So this could be small and lighthearted. For instance, in my family, there was an ongoing difference of opinion between my wife, Mindy, and myself as to how far low should one allow the gas in the tank in the car to get. She very much is of the belief if it's in the neighborhood next to the neighborhood of the letter E, you're stopping. I prefer to be more exact. You know, I think one can calculate that much more accurately and not stop at a perfectly good gas station when there's somewhere else you'd rather go because I hate to stop. So, you know, if it's not in the line, you're doing fine. So, I know about how many miles come out of a tank. I pride myself on looking at the needle and guessing what fraction of a gallon is left. So, she does not. She does not appreciate this. So, in full disclosure, it is possible that on occasion she has been much more correct than I have. If you have any desire for more information, please see Mindy. She'd be happy to tell you stories. So, what about physical exhaustion? Lack of sleep. Who amongst us has not had to go on low sleep? Sometimes I think we go through seasons of life where we pride ourselves on that. I only need 4 hours. I only need 5 hours. Sometimes it's a necessity. We work, you have families, you have kids. This happens. When I was in college, I would say, as a lot of people in college probably experienced, you get to know what you're capable of, at least when you're younger. How much sleep, little sleep you can get by on. You have tests, you have projects, you have busy weeks in the semester. These things happen. I remember toward the end of my college career, I was in a class. I didn't particularly like this class, but it was one of those, show up, do the good work, going to do okay. Well, I tend to kind of push this huge project in this class off to the side, on the back burner, actually. I was busy, I was thinking, and well, of all things, this presentation I was giving, it kind of included at one point a defense of faith, religion, the validity of the Bible. So you would think naturally I would jump on that early, right? I like that topic. Well, I was thinking, I've studied, I've read apologetics. I'm just going to plug in at the last minute what I know. So 2 days ahead of time, I sit down for this project culminating the whole semester and get to work, realizing I'm in a bit of trouble. This is going to take me a while. So I sit down at 9 o'clock at my computer. I'm typing, I'm reading, I'm doing research, I'm making handouts for this presentation, and I work clear through to about 5 a.m., right? I've got coffee. I'm doing all right. Do you ever think, coffee can get you through anything? So the thing is, I didn't get finished. No problem, I got another day. The whole next day between classes, I'm in libraries, I'm in computer lab, I'm still typing, chugging coffee the whole day. So here we are the night before, all right? We're almost done. Let's plow through. We're gonna get this thing out of the way. And I tell you, about midnight, coffee stops working. So apparently you weren't designed to be up for the better part of 48 hours. So the coffee stops working. About midnight, my eyes are getting heavy. I'm in trouble. I'm gonna finish it. The very next thing I remember, I kid you not, is my eyes slowly coming open, feeling very rested, feeling very good, looking up at the window of my bedroom thinking, that's really bright. That looks like noonday sun. So I look over at the clock, and not only did I oversleep, I overslept the class with the presentation by a cool 2 hours. So apparently I just fell asleep at the desk and slept, walked to the bed and didn't set the alarm. So I'm panicking now, right? So while it's not a difficult class, no presentation, no passing the required class, probably not going to graduate. This girl in Pennsylvania is going to be really ticked that I have to stay another semester and not come get married, as was the plan. That is Mindy, by the way. So I did go into the professor, and fortunately, he had mercy upon me. And we did get it done. I did graduate. I did get married. But regardless of what that looks like for you, and while those are frivolous, silly examples, every single one of us, when we get into the deeper parts of life, I have no doubt we think, I can do this on my own. But an end of ourselves comes for every single one of us. And in Jesus' particular story here, yet for all the honor and shame, nobody's dying. You know, this is Jesus' big debut. It's his coming out party. It's his first event, and his calling card is, I keep the party going. Of all things, you know, that's his first miracle. He says, the reason that my first sign is set is to keep everyone laughing. Well, why is that? Well, let's look what happens next in the story, and I love this part. So it starts picking up. Mary asks for help, and they have this little exchange, after which Mary says, do whatever he tells you. And I want to show you what he does and what he tells them to help us get an extent of the supply of Jesus. And this is what's amazing. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. And John, the great storyteller he is, he kind of shifts his gaze out toward these jars that are standing nearby. And what's up with those? First, it says they're large. They hold 20 to 30 gallons. These are large, solid stone, probably calling them cisterns. It feels more substantial to me than calling them a jar. And I want to say that these aren't clay pots. You know, if you've seen pictures of archaeology or of Palestine or Jesus' time, or, you know, perhaps you've been today to the Middle East, you know, you see the beautiful clay pots. These were not those. These were made out of stone because in the Jewish law code, they were considered clean, a permanent clean status. That's why they put the water in them that people would use for their ceremonial cleaning. A clay pot would be considered unclean because it's temporary. It's not substantial. It's fragile. It's breakable. So anyhow, here we are. We have these heavy stone jars, 6 of them in a row, you know, the kind used, again, for ceremonial reasons. The Old Testament law, as you know, had all these requirements to make oneself clean, your hands, for your arms, for utensils. They would want these outside of a wedding. Being the social event it was, it would probably draw all kinds of people, not necessarily Jews or not those that were deemed holy or righteous. So you would need these outside to clean yourself off to continue to participate in the festival. So it wasn't, well, there happened to be jars here, and Jesus said, let's use those. No, they were there for a very specific purpose. It's not just that the wine was lacking, the water in the jars was. Fill them, Jesus says, and servants did that. To seal the point home, John puts that little phrase, he says, fill it to the brim. And it wasn't really necessary because the verb kind of implies that. The verb to fill here means overflowing. Like you overflowed your cup with soda, and you know when the bubbles flow just forth down around the edges onto the table. But to dry it for him, he says, fill it to the brim. And with that, he fulfilled the requirements for purification. He says, now draw some and take it to the master of the banquet. And they do so. And here's what I think for many of us happens when we read this. You know, we read and we picture Jesus has him go pour water into it, and then someone is ladling some off one of the jars and taking that up to the master of ceremonies. That, of course, would be amazing. Some commentators make a good case that perhaps the verb here, to draw out, doesn't really fit with what it means to ladle. There's other verbs they could have used for that. No, this is to draw out like someone would drop a bucket into a well and draw some out. In fact, it's used other places for that purpose in the Bible. In fact, next chapter, John 4, the woman at the well, when she says, you have nothing to draw with, she uses the same word. The suggestion here is that what was turned into wine was not from the container, from the cistern, but from the well, after the jars were filled. The clear implication here being that Jesus does not say, fill the jars with water, and then poof, it's full of wine, fill the good stuff. No, the meaning is fill the jars with water, and they fill it up. Now go back to the well and draw some more, and poof, the entire supply of the well is transformed into wine. The next bucket up would have been full of wine. Think about that quantity. 150 gallons would be amazing. He does an entire well. So if our reading of the Greek here is correct, the deeper meaning is so much more amazing and appropriate. Jesus is saying that the appointed time for ceremonial Jewish observances, it's run its course. We're done with that. Observances had completely fulfilled their intended purpose in history. Time had come for a new order to be inaugurated. The wine from the well, which is Jesus himself, symbolized the new order, just as the water in the jar symbolized the old. So behold this quantity. They take it to the master, the chief steward. He tastes it, not knowing where it's from, and he says it's the best he's ever had. Now catch a vision here of the need. Catch a vision of the supply, its extent, its quality, its excellence. Now here's why it's a sign and what it's a sign of. John says, verse 11, this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, where he revealed his glory. If we back up that little exchange between Jesus and Mary, which we kind of skipped over, it might be helpful to point out that verse 4 contains some things that don't really make a lot of sense to us. Jesus' response to his mom's a bit harsh, a bit cold. Woman. And now we don't think Jesus says things he regrets. And he's not losing his temper here, we don't think. So what's going on? He says, why do you involve me? Again, sounds very cold, very detached. Keeping in mind, it's been many months that Jesus has kind of left home. He started this new ministry. I would imagine his parents, his mother in a way, doesn't quite have it all figured out yet either. So now he kind of shows there's a bit of this detachment here. He says, why do you involve me? What do you and I have to do with each other? Are we thinking about the same thing here? And then he says, my time has not yet come. And that's our biggest clue. Actually, another way that could be translated more accurately is not my time, but my hour has not yet come. The whole way through the book of John, when he speaks about my time or my hour, he's deliberately, he is systematically always talking about his time when he would go to the cross. So what's he saying? Mary may have been trying to leverage her own relationship with her son, you know, kind of assuming the mother-son connection would mean her social concerns were at the heart the same as his concerns. And she says, look, son, the human need is at an end. It's at its limit. Take pity. Take action. I know you have compassion. I know you have the power. Do something. They have nowhere to go. They're at the end of their rope. And Jesus basically is saying in response, it's not time for me to ultimately fix that, but I'll give you a sign. She says, what a pity. They've run out of wine. Jesus says, why are you telling me I'm not ready to die? Look what John is saying and showing. Look what Jesus is saying and showing here. You know you're inadequate. Why we're always worried about how we look, why we're always trying to cover things up, we're always trying to present the right face, the right image. Here's a young couple facing this immense gaffe, and Jesus is about to cover for them. But to do it, look what he's saying. Oh, mother, to restore the joy, to spread the feast, to be the Lord of the banquet, it's going to require for me to die. And what his actions are a sign of is that his death at his cross, he would use that to fill up all the requirements for our cleansing. And then utterly transform the entire supply. From the well of salvation, red rich with blood, you might draw wine of new life. The Messianic age is always characterized as a wine of gladness. It says that in Isaiah 25. Matthew 9 refers to the new kingdom, the coming kingdom, as new wineskins as compared to the old. So there's always been a bit of a comparison to the joy, the richness of wine when Jesus used to refer to the coming things. John opens the account back in verse 10. He says, verse 1, on the third day. However much we may be supposed to connect that to the crucifixion and resurrection sequence, John's presenting a sequence throughout the opening chapter. In chapter 119, he says the next day. In verse 35, the next day. Then again later, he says he spent that day. Then the next day. Here at 2:1, he says third day after that. So if you count all of that up, the sequence, what's John saying? I think he's very clearly noting here's 6 days here. The whole sequence adds up to 6 days, and then Jesus culminates a feast. So what's John saying? Jesus is doing a new creation. 6 days, then feasting and reveling and resting in completed work. 6 days, 6 jars filled. He's doing a new creation. Jesus is saying, come and be a part of it. It will surpass anything you've ever known. The master ceremony says, everyone does it this way. You bring out the best, then when the guests become drunk, you bring out the lesser. A way to minimize cost, ways to maximize face. But Jesus, your feasts get better and better as we go, because your feast supersedes anything we've ever known before. I love what Mary says, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. You only have that unqualified commitment like that if you have complete trust and you know someone's good and kind and powerful. And she's also saying she kind of knows he's unpredictable. She doesn't know what he's going to do. But she's not saying, run to the store for Jesus. No, she's saying, I have no idea what, when he's going to do, but please be a part of it. There will be an experiential aspect to all of this. This is experiential. Anytime the biblical authors are trying to get us to realize that we're talking about the heart, not the head, personal knowledge versus something intellectual, or a real experience versus some cognitive theory, they always resort to sensory language. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He who has ears, let him hear. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Or through us, he spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. Just to name a few. So when the chief steward tasted and had seen and experienced, he really tasted. It's a sign. You can really, personally experience the kingdom because now heaven has been opened. And it's all with the servants. Verse 5 to 7, Jesus and Mary, they speak with the servants behind the scenes. Andy Crouch, an author, he points out the irony in John that he's highlighting the leadership, the head honchos, the butler and the groom and the they have no idea what's going on. This is always the way. The humble, the servants. We don't mean second-class citizen or slave. We mean, like it says in Philippians 2, he who gives everything for another. Because the ultimate servant, the ultimate groom, he walked into a wedding and he was asked a question. And he said basically, it's not time yet for me to die. Jesus sat amidst a wedding feast, sipping his sorrow, so that you could sit amongst present sorrow and sip coming joy. Because he went into a wedding thinking about his death, you can approach death and all of life thinking about the future and about the ultimate wedding. And if I think Jesus was thinking about his death at a wedding, it probably means he was nearly always thinking about it. What a great reminder that he did not come just to be a good moral example. He was on a journey from day one, and he knew it, and he knew what the end held for him. How does he give you all your joy? By losing all of his. He drank the cup of judgment so you could drink a cup of joy. That's the kingdom. That's not yet, but is also now. At the end of John 3, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. You know, that's noteworthy. The bridegroom, in the Old Testament, God referred to as the groom. But this is what Jesus thinks of himself. And if every metaphor God gives us shows us not only how we are to think of him, but how God thinks about us, this should be revolutionary. This should give us great comfort. He calls himself the groom. We are his bride. Every one of us is his bride. This church, the church around the world, is his bride, and he delights in us. He delights in you. There's no greater joy for the groom than when he sees the bride, of course, come down the aisle. And that's how he sees us, and oh, how he loves us. You're invited. He's revealed, and he is revealing his glory. Put your faith in him. Experience his kingdom. Taste and see that he is good. Taste and see that he is good. Sometimes in life we are faced with just that. We get tastes. The Lord has not seen fit that we know the full kingdom at all times, at all places, at every minute. But he's given us more than enough to know, to draw us in. I pray to give us faith and hope and trust that he can be trusted with the big things, especially when we come to the end of ourselves. As we move into the time of prayer here in our worship this morning, we want to encourage you to be in prayer. Our prayer focus for the week is Night to Shine, which we, of course, have heard a lot. You know what a great ministry that is. But if you aren't familiar with it, it's a fantastic way to show love and compassion to some people that could probably really use it. It's a special needs-oriented prom put on by the Tim Tebow Foundation, not to mention a whole lot of legwork and energy and logistics that have been put in here on Antrim side of things as well. So we encourage you to pray for that this week as we go into that, and there's details in your bulletin on how you can do that. If you please bow your heads with me, let's pray. Dear Father, we indeed thank you that, Lord, we people who know anguish, who've known sorrow, Lord, who regularly do come to the end of ourselves and what we can do, or our resources, but also our hearts and our spirits, we thank you, Lord, that you provide. We ask, Lord, that you indeed would give us a joy. You would indeed give us a confidence. Continue to build up our faith. Give us a confidence knowing, Lord, you are not finished. And the taste we've had here in this life, Lord, you have much more in store. You have more in store in this life and in the life to come. Help us, Lord, to find joy in you when life shows us anguish and difficulty and pain. We ask for your peace. We thank you for these promises. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.